You might be thinking, I thought we were studying the book of Romans. That the book of Romans is about was promised through the prophecies of the Old Testament beforehand. And the passage we're going to look at in Romans today is one of the more obvious places where Paul's coming to that conclusion. So just listen to me as I read Ezekiel chapter 37, starting at verse 1. A document that was written more than 500 years before the book of Romans. This is what the prophet Ezekiel said. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very, very many on the surface of the valley. And behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over the bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound. And behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. Now that was 500 years before Jesus. And Ezekiel doesn't say how he's going to do it or when he's going to do it. God just says, I will do it. What we discover in the book of Romans is this. He did it. He started to do it in Jesus Christ. So if you'll just turn with me to Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11, we'll be looking at today. Romans 8, verses 9 through 11. Hear the fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Let's pray as we prepare to consider God's word together. God, we are standing on holy ground because when we hear your word, you are revealing yourself to us. And I pray that what you are revealing through Scripture, you will also reveal to our own hearts, that our eyes will be open to see and our ears open to hear and our hearts open to receive what this passage of Scripture makes known to us. And I pray that these incredible, almost unbelievable truths will shape us, change us, ground us, strengthen us, empower us today. In your name we pray, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I want to focus on four things that this passage we just read from Romans show us about God. And then at the end, we'll just consider very briefly what this passage shows about you. So, four things this passage shows about God. First thing is that God is triune in his being. So what does it mean that God is triune in his being? Because you see this in this passage. God is triune in his being. This passage is one example of a passage that demonstrates that the God who is the one true God, maker of heaven and earth, exists as an eternal union as three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, a threeness of persons, a oneness as one true God, a tri-unity, or as Christians all over the world have used the term for centuries, Trinity. God is Trinity. But that I didn't really just explain it, right? So what does it mean that God is triune? This is a mystery. It's a mystery that has been revealed by God, but it cannot be explained. It cannot be illustrated, you know, using analogies from nature or something like that. And it cannot be exhausted. But it can be demonstrated to be what Scripture teaches. And it can be described in language that the Bible uses. And it can be explored. So the doctrine of the Trinity is like an infinite ocean. You're never going to be able to bottle it up. But you're compelled to go swimming in it and never get to the end of it. The doctrine of the Trinity, the teaching that the God who exists, exists as Father, as Son, as Holy Spirit, should lead us to humility, because we can't fit the God who created the world into our heads, and it should lead us to worship. The doctrine of the Trinity is not something that people came up with. It's not something people were sitting around the campfire and they got kind of enthusiastic and, you know, what if he's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? They weren't sitting around a coffee shop saying, what will really get people to join our religion? I know, let's just make up some crazy thing. It's not something that people in the academy studying real hard, analyzing the books, came up with. It's something that God shows us about himself in Scripture and in salvation. And what God says and what he does, he shows, he reveals that he is triune. And we see it in passages like this. And this passage focuses on the person of the Trinity, who's maybe in certain circles the most misunderstood person of the Trinity, sometimes the most ignored or misrepresented person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Look at the first part of verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. All right, so Paul's talking about the Spirit. Who is the Spirit? And he says in verse 9, he's the Spirit of God. In the very beginning of Romans, the first few verses, we read that we read about the Father, we read about the Son, and we also read about the Holy Spirit. And he's called in the first few verses of Romans the Spirit of Holiness. So many people refer to the Spirit, other parts of the Bible, as the Holy Spirit. In Romans 8, verse 2, a few verses before our passage, he's called the Spirit of Life. But Paul in verse 9 calls him the Spirit of God. And there's a few implications for that. He's the Spirit who is God. He's not a lesser kind of being or the force or something. He's the Spirit of God. He is himself God. Think back to Genesis, the beginning of the Bible, chapter 1, verse 2. At creation, the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. The Spirit is fully God, fully divine. Everything that makes God the Father God is also true of the Spirit. And it's not like they're two editions of one generic type of God, as if that were possible, but he's one and the same Creator God. He's the Spirit of God. But he's also the Spirit of God in another sense. He's the Spirit from God the Father. He's the Spirit sent by God the Father. I think this is confusing, but compels us to study more, that often when Paul is talking about the Trinity, he uses God, the word God, to refer to the Father, because he's going to then focus on the Son by calling him Jesus, because he's the Redeemer, and then he calls the Spirit. So often in Paul, when he talks about God, he's actually specifically referring to God the Father. And we saw that last week in the first few verses of chapter 8, that God the Father sent the Son to accomplish salvation. And Paul uses the term God, but it's clear he's talking about specifically God the Father, because he says he sent the Son. Now we learn that God the Father also sends not just the Son, but the Spirit. So God sends the Son to accomplish salvation. God sends the Spirit. God the Father sends the Spirit to apply that salvation. So the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God, and he is also the Spirit from God the Father. But now, look at the second half of verse 9. And you notice Paul changes the wording. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So the Holy Spirit is not just the Spirit sent from the Father, but he's also the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit sent by Christ. The Spirit who unites us to Christ. The Spirit who takes what's Christ, John 14 says, and makes it ours. The Spirit who opens our eyes and our hearts and our minds to Christ and gives us faith in Christ. He's the Spirit of Christ. And this is actually a very important theological point to grab hold of, with a lot of practical implications. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit not just of the Father, but of the Son as well. And when we disconnect, as some traditions of Christianity do, when we disconnect the Holy Spirit from Christ, we end up with kind of wonky theology, and we have a wonky grasp of the gospel, and we could end up with wonky is not a technical term, by the way, a wonky in our Christian lives and wonky in our worship. Because the Holy Spirit is not some independent, you know, sideshow. He's the Spirit of Christ. He's the member of the Trinity who unites us to the Son and through him to the Father. Everything the Spirit does for us and in us is founded on and flows from and focuses on what Christ has done and who he is for us. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. And in fact, the work of the Spirit is so focused on Jesus Christ that look at what Paul says in verse 10. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So you see, Paul just switches from talking about the Spirit of Christ, and now he says, if Christ is in you. So closely connected that if you have the Spirit, you have the Son. If you don't have the Spirit, you don't have the Son. They're not the same person. It's not just two names for the same person of the Trinity. They are distinct, but they can't be separated. And again, this is not going to be like, oh, now it makes total sense. If your goal in knowing God is to be able to say, there he is, got him in a box, then this is not going to seem very practical. But if God has moved in you through the gospel to want to give worship to the God who has saved you, then this is a very practical teaching to lift our eyes up to the greatness and the glory of God, triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, united in bringing you to himself. So God is triune in his being, but this is revealed to humanity in the way God unfolds redemption. The Father sends, the Son accomplishes, the Spirit applies. Or you could think of it as the Father saves through the Son in the Spirit. Three distinct persons of the Trinity united in his being, which leads us to the second point of God that we see in this passage. The triune God is united in his works. The triune God is united in his works. It's not three separate gods kind of doing their own thing. The triune God is united in his works. Look back at verse 3 in chapter 8. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So there you see all three members of the Trinity, each with distinctive roles, united in total harmony to bring about your forgiveness and life. Though we were all people who deserved condemnation and death. So in those verses I just read, the Father sends the Son. Why does he send the Son? Because the Son has come to bear our condemnation in order that we may walk in newness of life. Well, who brings about that newness of life? The Spirit. The Father sends, the Son accomplishes, the Spirit applies. And again, we're just trying to be faithful to what Scripture presents. So Scripture doesn't present this like a relay race. It's not like the Father left off somewhere back in the old days when he sent, and then the Son took the baton for a little while, and he now he's passed it on to the Spirit. This dynamic of the Father, Son, and Spirit working together is always going on. So all three members of the Trinity, the one God, are all actively involved in revealing the grace and the glory of God to humanity. So the Son comes, but he's not saying, my dad way back there. The Son comes, and when you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. The Son is actively revealing the Father. The Spirit comes as the Spirit of Christ. And the Father is always relating to us, to his people, through the Son, the mediator, whom we have by the Spirit. These are the kind of truths that we are going to have to grow into, but we're never going to master, right? But it's important that we hold on to the form of teaching, as Scripture calls it, to the pattern of sound words. Because what we believe is that God reveals himself to us. So we grab a hold of the truths and the doctrines that he's revealed, and we believe them, we meditate on them, we experience the truth of them, and by God's grace, we will grow more and more in understanding them. So God is united in his works, and we see that in our passage at the end of verse 10. We read that the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if you've been following along in Romans, you know that, you know, what does that mean? The Spirit is life because of righteousness. And you know that's referring to what the Son has done. That though we were unrighteous and deserved God's condemnation, because Jesus bore sinners' condemnation in their place, God gives us his righteousness on the basis of faith in Jesus. So there's, in verse 10, you see the Son's work. But it's also that this life, it says the Spirit is life because of what the Son has done. So the life we have is in the Spirit. So the Spirit's work and the Son's work are united. The Spirit applies and gives what the Son has earned and possesses, a righteous standing before God. You also see that the Father and the Spirit are united. So look at verse 11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So where's the Father in this part, right? But you see, Paul refers to him as he who raised Jesus from the dead. So God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus wasn't over off raising on the side all by himself. The Father was actively involved. Oh, well, what about the Spirit? If the triune God is united in his works, the Father's raising the Son. The Spirit is the one, this verse says, through whom the Father raised the Son from the dead. But we see here more than that. We see that the same Father who raised Jesus is going to raise God's people by the Spirit. Father, Son, and Spirit, all united in his works, not just of creation, but of new creation, of redemption. The whole Trinity united in accomplishing redemption. But what one thing that's so amazing in this passage is that the triune God united in all his works was not just active in this glorious, mysterious, Trinitarian way in Jesus' life. And I hope you see it as glorious and mysterious and worthy of contemplation. If we don't see it as compelling interest in wanting to learn more about the Trinity, I think it reveals there's something wrong in our relationship with God. Because we get interested in way less complicated stuff like multiverses and transformers, but that stuff interests us because it's complex and it's nuanced and it's kind of, you know, a brain bender. But we're talking about the God of the universe existing in this fellowship of love and holiness and identity and unity that there is a lot to say about, and we could never get to the bottom of it. And what Paul is saying here is that it's not just something for you to contemplate, even though we should. He says this same glorious, mysterious, Trinitarian activity of God is at work if you are a Christian in you. So this is the third thing we see about God in this passage. The triune God dwells in believers by the Spirit of Christ. The triune God dwells in believers by the Spirit of Christ. Paul's very clear and direct about this, because in this part of Romans, he switches from talking about people in the third person, and he starts saying you. He's talking to the Roman Christians, the church in Rome that he's writing to, people who he assumes or has heard have believed in Jesus, repenting of their sins, and committing their lives to Christ. And Paul makes it clear that if that's the case for them, that one way of describing what a Christian is that a Christian is someone who has the Spirit of God in them. The Spirit of God dwelling in them. And I think this is important for Paul to emphasize at this part, partially because of what he showed very vividly at the end of chapter 7, which we looked at a couple weeks ago. At the end of chapter 7, we considered that sin dwells even in Christians. We talked about how sin is present and powerful and pervasive and persistent, even in Christians. And that's pretty bad news. Sin dwells in you. In chapter 7, in verses 17, 18, 19, and 23, four times Paul says, sin dwells in me. And he uses that word, dwells. But now Paul uses that very same word, not the generic lives, but dwells, here in this passage. And do you notice how many times he says that the Spirit is in us? I counted four times. He doesn't use the word dwells four times. I think he uses it three times, and then one time he just says, if the Spirit is in you. So in chapter 7, sin dwells in me four times. In this passage, four times, very explicitly, the Spirit dwells in believers. Sin lives in you. We've talked about that a lot. It's strong. It's deadly. It's stronger than the law. It's strong enough to bring death. But consider who Paul is now saying dwells in you if you're a believer in Christ. The Spirit. The Spirit of God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. The Spirit of Christ, the perfect man, perfect redeemer. Christ himself dwells in you, Paul says, through his Spirit. The Spirit of him who raised Jesus Christ from the dead lives in you, believer. Your help comes from the Lord, but he's not far away. Paul says he dwells in you. What Paul is saying is that for the believer in Christ, Romans chapter 7 is not the whole story, ever. Because yes, sin dwells in me. But Paul would also say, the life-changing, life-giving Spirit, if your faith is in Jesus Christ, also dwells in you. And so you can begin and continue to put sin to death, because sin is no match for the Spirit. This is here the fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy. The Spirit of the Valley of Dry Bones is already at work doing what God said he would do, which is gather a people who know God and have the Spirit of God dwelling in them. But what we discover is that before the Spirit brings their dead bones together, because we'd all have to die first, and then we wouldn't have known this, he first starts bringing their dead hearts to life by moving in. He'll deal with the bones when we get them. Actually, in Ezekiel chapter 36, the prior chapter, this is exactly what God had prophesied. Ezekiel 36, verses 24 to 28. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. In other words, if the Spirit of Christ dwells in a person, think about someone dwelling in your home. It's going to become obvious there's somebody else living here now. The cup's not where I usually leave it, you know, conveniently on that shelf next to the other three cups that I keep forgetting to wash. You know, somebody's coat is on the hook. When somebody dwells with you, they influence your life. This is the kind of dwelling that the Holy Spirit actually does. He moves into a believer's life and he starts to rearrange your life. So if you think you're a believer in Christ, but you have no experience of or desire of the Spirit rearranging your life, Paul says that's not a good sign. Something is off, because if someone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. The flip side of that is, if your life has changed, if you met Jesus Christ and now your life is rearranged, you're starting to follow God's laws, you don't have to say, oh man, I did it, but I don't know if I could keep doing it anymore, it was hard. The very fact that your life has been rearranged by the gospel of Christ, Paul says, is because he lives inside of you. He didn't come for a visit. He's moved in, and he's going to continue to work in you. The Spirit dwells in you. And therefore, he didn't come for a visit, he moved in. That means, and I think Paul maybe is thinking of Ezekiel 37 now, believers who have the life-changing Spirit have the life-giving Spirit. And so you're walking around in bodies that are guaranteed going to die and guaranteed going to rise again. Look at verse 11 one more time. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This is the fourth thing we see about God in this passage. The triune God gives life to believers by the Spirit of Christ. And that's more than physical life, but it is not less than physical life. The triune God gives life to believers by the Spirit of Christ. In verse 10, Paul says, the body is dead because of sin. We all know our bodies are going to die. Dying and then dead. And it seems clear when he says the Spirit is life because of righteousness that part of what he's talking about is spiritual life, moral life, a new heart, a desire to live for God, because he's made that clear in the verses leading up to it. But that's not actually what he's focusing on at the end of this paragraph. He says the body is dead because of sin, and then he's not quite saying, but don't worry because your body's dying, but in the meantime, at least your spirit's alive. He says, no, the body is dead because of sin, but something is coming over top of that. Something is dealing with that. The Spirit is life, and he lives in believers. The Spirit of Christ lives in you. He's given new life to your soul, but your body is still on the decline. But believers are in the Spirit. We've been talking about the Spirit being in believers, but Paul starts off this section by saying that believers are in the Spirit. Think of the bones in the valley. What if there was a bone, like, off to the side, and he saw what was happening in that valley? He'd say, throw me into that wind. I want to be in the wind. I want to be where the wind is bringing life to dead bones. And when that happens, the bones are in the wind, but the wind is in the bones. Believers who come to Christ are part of something new that is happening. In the age of the Spirit, in the realm or the kingdom that's being brought about by what the Spirit is doing all over the world. Believers are in the foothills of a new creation being brought about by the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But God did not fail when he said, I want to create a world. He created a world. When he says, I want to create a new world, a new kingdom by the Spirit, he creates a new world, a new kingdom by the Spirit. And this new age, this new kingdom, this new creation in the Spirit is a world where people rise from the dead. Really. It already started, didn't it? First, one to fully be brought back to life through the wind, Jesus Christ. And you could look into that historically. He's not there anymore in the grave. But second, your resurrection. This is the world where the Spirit brings life to the dead. I mean, you think about it this way. If the Spirit is in you, he's there because the Father and Son have sent him to you. Because the Father, Scripture says, set his love on believers before history. And the Son showed God's love to believers in the center point of history. So if the Spirit is in you, and as the world moves toward the end of history, or the climax of history, then when your body dies, what do you think the Spirit's going to say? Oops. No. He's going to raise you again from the grave. He's the Spirit of life. He's the Spirit of Christ. And he's come to conform you to the image of Christ, to be reflections of Christ, to walk in union and fellowship with Jesus. And that means where Christ goes, you go. And that means since Christ was raised, you will be raised. Verse 11 says he's going to give life to your mortal bodies. And mortal means going to die. The very same body that's going to die will be raised again. So we're not going to get new bodies. Like, I'm not going to come back, you know, a totally different person. It's going to be me. It's not like reincarnation. Oh, man, he used to be a human. Now he's, you know, kind of a leopard guy. Not, it's the body that dies that will be raised, but they'll be changed. They'll be the same body. And you say, well, how does that happen? Well, that kind of happens with us in this life, only reversed. If you see somebody who's 90 years old, and then you saw a picture of them when they were 20, you'd say, wow, I know it's the same body, but you know, it's like those ads on New York Post's website, you know, you'll never believe these celebrities who are so ugly now. Look at the pictures from when they were young, right? It's the same body, but it's so changed, it's almost like a different body. Well, the resurrection body is similar to that, only reversed. Our mortal bodies at their best now, by comparison to the resurrection body, will be like piddly little seeds compared to a flourishing, beautiful oak tree. It's the same plant. I know it's the same plant, but whew, new, changed. So let's not become numb to how incredible this is. If you believe Jesus died for you, believe he's going to raise you from the grave too. It's all part of the same gospel. And we need this reminder because death surrounds you. COVID, cancer, wars and gangs, car accidents and heart attacks. And it's just a matter of time before you will die. But he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal body. Even inside you, you already feel it. Death lurks at you from around every birthday, you know. Your joints are more achy. Your skin is more saggy. Your eyesight is more blurry. Your hair is grayer. Your mind is slower. But it's just a matter of time before he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal body. So we got to be content that there's a lag between Ezekiel 36 and Ezekiel 37, but they go together. Right now, the Spirit is at work changing people's lives, and he will finish by giving people life. The triune God gives life to believers by the Spirit of Christ. Okay, so four things that this passage shows us about God, and just as we prepare to go from here, what does this passage say about you? Well, one thing it says very clearly is that if you don't have the Spirit, you're not a Christian. And so you need to turn to Jesus. Because all this we've been talking about is what happens to those who are in the Spirit through faith in Christ. And if you say, I'm not interested in being changed, I'm not seeing any ways I need to be changed, I don't have any reason to be connected to Christ, Paul says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. The only other evidence besides the resurrection that's coming is, what do you think of Christ? Say, how do I know if I have the Spirit? What do you think of Christ? What place, what role, what significance does he have in your life and heart? But the flip side of this, what this passage says about you, is that if you're a Christian, then you do have the Spirit of Christ. You're not looking for a second crazy experience. You're not living this life on your own strength. You can make genuine, substantial progress in the Christian life, because if you are a believer in Christ, you have the Spirit of Christ. The last thing this passage shows about you is that if the Spirit lives in you, you will live. Sin is the weaker resident of your soul, because you still have indwelling sin inside you, but you also have the indwelling Spirit. And death is the weaker influence on your body. And just as surely as the Spirit is at work changing your soul, so certainly is he going to give life to your body. So fight your sin and face your death with hope, because the triune God is with you. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Spirit, we worship you. Move in our hearts, Holy Spirit, to show us Jesus to the glory of God the Father. And may our lives and our words and our thoughts and our actions become more and more in keeping with pleasing you and taking our greatest delight in living for you, as we look forward to the day when you will give us resurrection life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.